Okay, good morning, CCC. How are you guys doing? All right, before we get going, three things I want to say. The first one, I just want to share with you a little bit of what God has done in our church over the last little while. At CCC, we believe that this is God's church and He is building His church. Amen? All right, so we went into the summer and our plan was to worship through YouTube videos every week. And so I think the first 2 weeks, that's what we did, right? And then God brought Pat, God brought Dylan, and another guy, Scott Hansen, and we haven't had to worship through YouTube videos since the first 2 weeks of summer. And I share that with you because God brought those guys here. I wish I could say that we influenced that, but we didn't. God did that. And this is God's church, this is God's house, this is God's body, and He is building it. And it's just an honor for us to be a part of that in whatever way we can. And I pray that as you are coming in, transitioning in, all the new people, welcome. My prayer is that you would seek where God is leading to use you in this church and as He builds His house. Amen? All right, that's number one. Number two, you will not part of the prayer request in your bulletin. One of our elders, Jake Sauer, had an operation on his back this week. And it was a fairly major operation. He's been in pain for a number of years. I believe the operation went well. He's back home. He had the operation in Singapore. He's back in Thailand. But the flight home, as you can imagine, was a little bit rough, having just had back surgery. And so he's in a bit of pain at the moment. So please pray for him. Pray for a full recovery and pray that he would be able to get back to being the active guy that he is. That was two. I said there were three. Three. This, after service today, we're baptizing some people, and this is one of the most exciting things that we do as a church. Am I right? All right. This is what we are here for. We are here to make disciples. Amen? All right, today we get to baptize some new disciples into our body, and I hope that you'll join us. We're going to go down to the swimming pool after service, and there's an invitation for all of you to come and be part of those baptisms and welcome those people in to our church and into the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, it is an honor to be your people. It is an honor to be your body here on earth. Father, you are the Almighty God. You are our King. You are our Savior. You are everything to us, God. We humbly come before you this morning as your children, as your servants. God, we are here to worship you. Our desire is to see your name made great on this earth, to see some of your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as we meet this morning, as we open your word, fill us with your Spirit. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit, God. May your Spirit be teaching us, convicting us, encouraging us, challenging us. Father God, as always, may we leave here changed because we simply cannot meet with you and remain the same. God, it's for your glory and in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, we looked at the period of time between the introduction of the kings into Israel until the exile. And basically what happened was there was bad king after bad king after bad king. And God sent warning after warning after warning, and they chose to ignore all of those warnings, thinking that maybe they were the exception to the rule, that maybe it would be different for them, but they weren't. And eventually God said, all right, enough is enough. And he allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to invade Israel and to conquer them and to take his people into exile. And this is the lowest point for God's people. This is rock bottom for the nation of Israel. They have chosen to follow their own desires. They have chosen to ignore the warnings of God, and God ultimately followed through on a promise he made to them. He said, if you obey me, I will bless you and I will look after you forever. But if you disobey me, these are the consequences. And one of those consequences was exile, being overrun by foreign nations. And that's ultimately what happened. God is good on his promises, right? Good and bad. Okay. And so Israel, God's chosen people, are no longer in the promised land. They're in exile. They are rock bottom. And that's where we're going to pick up today. And we're going to look at the prophecy of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel prophesies. He comes onto the scene while the Israelites are in exile. And so to set the background, to introduce Ezekiel and who he is, and to set the background and give an overview of the first half of the book, we're going to start with a video similar to last week. So this is an overview of Ezekiel.
The book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest who had been living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on the city. And they spared the city, but they took a first wave of Israelite prisoners and hauled them off into exile, and Ezekiel was among them. So the book begins 5 years after all that, and Ezekiel is sitting on the bank of an irrigation canal near his Israelite refugee camp, and it's his 30th birthday, no less, the year that he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel has this vision. He sees a storm cloud approaching, and then inside the cloud are four strange creatures that have wings outstretched and touching each other. And these creatures each had four faces. And then he saw four wheels, one by each creature. And then he saw that the wings of the creatures were supporting this dazzling platform. And then on that platform is a throne. And then sitting on that throne is this human-like creature, glowing and shrouded in fire. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel realizes what he's seeing. He calls it the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God riding his royal throne chariot. Now, the word glory, in Hebrew it's kavod, it means heavy or significant. The biblical authors use this word to describe the physical appearance and manifestation of God's significance when he shows up in person. These images in the vision, they're very similar to what happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And it's also very similar to the depictions of God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant. And that's actually the most shocking thing about Ezekiel's vision. What is God's glory doing in Babylon? It's supposed to be above the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And so the first section of the book opens to explore that question as Ezekiel begins to accuse Israel of rebellion. So God first speaks to Ezekiel from the throne chariot, and he commissions him as a prophet. Ezekiel is to accuse Israel of breaking their covenant agreement with God in a couple ways. Israel has given their allegiance to other gods and has been worshiping idols, and this has all led to rampant social injustice and violence. And so as a result, God appoints Ezekiel to warn the people. The first Babylonian attack that took Ezekiel into exile is going to be matched by another, and Jerusalem, its temple, all face imminent destruction. So Ezekiel uses words and more to get his message across. He also performs sign acts. These were a form of street theater. Ezekiel would go out in public and start behaving in these really bizarre ways that were like parables of his prophetic message. So he was supposed to build a tiny model of Jerusalem and then stage an attack on it. Or he was to shave off all of his hair and then chop it up with a sword. Or the most extreme, he was to play the role of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And he would lay on his side for over a year, eating food cooked over poop, as a sign of the nasty food that people will have to eat during the siege of Jerusalem. And perhaps the most disheartening thing of all is the bad news God gave Ezekiel that no one was going to listen to him. Israel would reject him because of their rebellious and hard heart. And this recalls Moses' description of the people after the wilderness rebellions, when he predicted that exile would one day happen, and Ezekiel had the unfortunate privilege of seeing it all come to pass. And so, a dismayed Ezekiel, he begins to perform his task. And after about a year, he has another vision. This one is about the temple. He goes on this virtual tour of the temple, and he sees what's happening there in his absence, and it is not good. In the outer courtyard, in front of the temple, he sees this large idol statue. And then he sees the elders of Israel worshiping other gods, both outside and inside the temple. And then he sees the women of Israel. They're worshiping a Babylonian god named Tammuz, and the vision ends with God's glorious throne chariot moving up and away from the temple. It's leaving, going east, headed towards Babylon. And so in chapter 11, we come to see why and how God's glory appeared to Ezekiel there in Babylon. Israel's idolatry and their covenant violations, it's become so blatant and offensive that God has left his temple. They've driven him away, and he consigns it to destruction. But God hasn't abandoned his people. Rather, he goes into exile with them. And so at the end of this vision in chapter 11, God promises that he will return a remnant of Israel back to the land, and he'll transform them by removing their heart of stone and giving them a new, soft heart of flesh so that they can love and truly follow their God after all. This is a small glimmer of hope, and it's quickly submerged under the reality of the imminent destruction. But chapter 11, it's a key transition, and it helps us understand how the rest of the book has been designed. So the next three sections are all announcements of God's judgment, first on Israel, then on the nations around Israel, and then on Jerusalem itself. But then after that, the hopeful conclusion of chapter 11 gets developed in the final three sections of the book. First, hope for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all creation. Chapters 12 through 24 focus on God's judgment coming to Israel. And this is a diverse collection of poems and essays. And here Ezekiel shows his fondness for parable and allegory. So he depicts Israel as a burnt, useless stick, or as a rebellious wife, or as a dangerous, raging lion that gets captured, or as two promiscuous sisters. These are all depictions of Israel's senseless rebellion and idolatry that results in their ruin. In this section, Ezekiel also acts like a lawyer. He begins arguing the case that, first of all, Jerusalem's destruction is truly deserved after centuries of covenant violation. And that even if the most righteous people in the world, like Noah or Daniel or Job, were alive and praying for God to spare Israel, God would not accept their prayers. It's far too late. And so God's goodness actually demands that he bring justice on this generation of Israel. The exile has become inevitable. They've reached the point of no return. Following this, Ezekiel focuses first on the nations immediately around Israel, and then on the two most powerful states in the region, Egypt and then Tyre. Israel has allied with these nations and adopted their gods and their idols, and so God accuses the kings of Tyre and Egypt for arrogantly viewing themselves as gods who get to define right and wrong on their own terms. And God holds these kings accountable for their pride, and he announces that he will use Babylon to bring them down. They will face God's justice along with everybody else. Following these really intense sections is a short story in chapter 33. Ezekiel's met by a refugee who's just arrived from Jerusalem, and he gives them the report that Babylon has attacked the city of Jerusalem, that the city has fallen, and the temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim warnings have become a reality. But remember, the end of chapter 11, that's not the end of the story. And so in the next video, we'll explore Ezekiel's profound vision of hope. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Ezekiel.
Okay, so that's the first half of the book of Ezekiel, and you can see he's a pretty extreme guy. He did some pretty extreme things. And I'm going back about 4 weeks. We were in the UK, and I realized I've got a sermon coming up on the book of Ezekiel. Hang on, I don't know the book of Ezekiel that well. So I went and I started reading. And let me tell you, I read through, and I went, I am not prepared to preach on this. And earlier on in the week, I was having a coffee with one of our elders, Kirk, and I said, Kirk, I feel unprepared to preach on Ezekiel. And he said, you know what, that's what you should open with. And I said, Kirk, I am not going to open by undermining my credibility. But it's true, man. I encourage you, go and read Ezekiel. It is crazy. And then read Revelations. And it will, in a very healthy way, put the fear of God in you. It is good stuff. Anyway, so that's where we are right now. Israel is at rock bottom. God has sent the prophet Ezekiel, and the first half is proclaiming the judgment on Israel, on the nations around them, and then the fall of the temple. And then the temple falls in chapter 33, and we're going to pick up in Ezekiel 34. So this is the message of hope. This is the beginning of the message of hope. And one thing I want to say before we get into it, we're going to look at two chapters. We're going to look at chapter 34 and then at chapter 37. And these are two promises of God that bring hope to Israel. But these promises don't stop with Israel. These promises are just as relevant for us, and you'll see that today. These promises of hope are the hope that we hold on to today. So let's get in. 34, it opens with this. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you, shepherds, who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? You drink the milk, wear the wool, and butcher the best animals, but you let your flocks starve. You have not taken care of the weak. You have not tended the sick or bound up the injured. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you have ruled them with harshness and cruelty. So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd, and they are easy prey for any wild animal. They have wandered through all the mountains and all the hills across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them. So God starts with this basically description of Israel's kings, and he uses the metaphor of them as shepherds looking after his people, his sheep. And he basically starts by saying, the kings of Israel, the human leaders that you have put in place, have failed you. They have done an awful job. They are really bad shepherds. They are selfish, they're greedy, they've made themselves rich at the expense of the people. They did not do the task that they were assigned to do by God, which was to look after his people and guide them and lead them. Does that sound like any leaders that we know today? No, it couldn't be. Kind of does, doesn't it? Anyway, I'll let you ponder that. And as a result, the sheep have scattered and fallen prey to the wild animals that hunt them. The Bible tells us that Satan walks around like a roaring lion looking for anyone to devour. And that's what's happened. He's picked them off one by one because they were scattered. And so God comes and he says, this is your fault, kings of Israel, and I will hold you accountable. But if you remember, let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. If you remember, in the very beginning, it was not God's plan for his people to have an earthly king. That was never God's plan. We read in 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 9. As Samuel grew old, Samuel was one of the judges, the last judge of Israel. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. They were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. They looked at their situation and they looked at the nations around them and they said, we want what they have. We want a king. We are jealous of what they have. We want that. It looks better. Give us a king. Samuel was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. And so this is what Samuel does. He goes back with some very specific but very stern warnings about what will happen to them and their descendants if they choose an earthly king. But the people say, we don't care. We want an earthly king. Our neighbors have one. We want one. Does that sound familiar? Our neighbors have one. We want one. Anyway, it was never God's plan for his people to have an earthly king. He was their king. They already had a king. God was their king. But they rejected him. They said, we don't want God as our king. Give us an earthly king. And so God allows it. He gives them an earthly king. And right from the beginning, he warns his people, this is what will happen if you take an earthly king. And they take it anyway. And guess what happens? Exactly what God said would happen. Exactly what God said would happen. It fell flat. And that's where we pick up the story with God's people in exile. It's because of the bad kings that have come before them. And that's what Ezekiel is prophesying about in Ezekiel 34. It's because of the way that the earthly kings have ruled that they have ultimately ended up in exile. And God goes on to say, because you have done this, the earthly kings, because you have done this, because you have led my people astray, you are now my enemies, and I will hold you responsible for what has happened to them. Think about that. You are my enemies, and I will hold you responsible. Yikes. I would not like to be in their shoes. Anyway, they wanted something which is not what God had for them. God gave it to them, and it fell flat. Why would they do that? Why would they ignore the warnings of God? Why would they ignore very specific and very strong warnings from God and go ahead with it anyway? It seems foolish, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We would never do something like that, would we? Never. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time, don't we? Look at the world around us. Would you say that they are following in God's ways? Do you think that they're following God's instructions and God's plans for them? They're not. And what do we do as Christians? We look at it and we say, I want what they have. It looks fun. It looks better. I think that that will do me right now. Do we not? But we also know that God has said, he's given us some very strong and very specific warnings. If you do that, this is the result. If you do that, this is the result. And we go ahead and we do it anyway. We ignore the warnings of God. We ignore the leading of God, and we go and we do it anyway. But we see here, just like with the Israelites, when we do that, we fall flat. When we do that, we fall flat. People might call us stuck in the past, following a book that's 2,000 years old. It's the inspired living word of God, and it is his plan for his people. That is the plan that God has set forth for our lives. And when we ignore that plan and the warnings contained in that plan, we ultimately fall flat. Don't we? We do. How arrogant are we to think that in our profound wisdom, we know a better way of doing things than God Almighty? Maybe we don't think about it like that, but ultimately that's what we're saying when we say, God, I'm not going to follow you on this. I think I can get away with doing it this way. Ultimately, what we're saying is, God, I know better than you. And ultimately, we fall flat. But here's the thing. It keeps going. Ezekiel 34, let's fast forward to verse 11, says this. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search and find my sheep. I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on that dark and cloudy day. I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel, from among the peoples and nations. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the rivers, and by the rivers and in the places where they live. Yes, I will give them good pasture land on the high hills of Israel. There they will lie down in pleasant places and feed in the lush pastures of the hills. I myself will tend my sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. I will search for my lost ones who strayed away, and I will bring them safely home again. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy those who are fat and powerful. I will feed them, yes, I will feed them justice. That sounds like a line from a movie, doesn't it? I will feed them, yes, I will feed them justice. God comes back to his original plan that he will be their shepherd, that he will be their king. And you see, I think God ultimately allows us to go through things that are not his perfect will for us so that we will fall flat. Because when we fall down doing what we think is best, ultimately we come back to the fact that actually God does know best. God's ways are best for my life. Maybe, just maybe, he does know what he's doing. Ultimately, when God allows us to walk our own path and fall flat and fail, it brings us back to him. Does it not? And that's what we see here. And that's what we see with the Israelites. That is a warning that holds and a picture of God that holds true for us today. But Ezekiel 34, verse 11 to 16, is the promise of a good shepherd to come. It's the promise of a good shepherd. He will search for his lost sheep and he will find them. He will rescue them and he will bring them back. He will look after them. He will tend them and he will feed them. He will heal them and he will strengthen them. Who does this sound like to you? The good shepherd, Jesus Christ. John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he's speaking to some Hebrew people. They would have known this prophecy of Ezekiel well. They would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, I am the good shepherd. In Luke 19, verses 10, he says, For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. God said, I will go and find my people who are lost, and I will bring them back. John 6:35 says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. Whoever believes in me will never thirst again. God says that he will give his sheep. He will tend them and he will feed them and he will give them green pastures. Jesus is the good shepherd that was prophesied in here in Ezekiel, prophesied about here in Ezekiel. He is the fulfillment of this promise and many others. And we're quite fortunate because we stand on the other side of history. We stand on the other side of history and we look back at the cross and we know that God is faithful to his promises. We have the ultimate example of it. Jesus Christ on the cross is God fulfilling his promises. Amen? We look back at that and we say, God would not spare even his own son. What else would he not do for us? There is nothing that he would not do for us. It's never too far. It's never too late. We look back at that and we have the ultimate proof of God's faithfulness. Bear that in mind as we go into this next scripture, which is Ezekiel 37. Before, though, I've got a video which is basically... So Ezekiel 37 is perhaps the most well-known chapter of Ezekiel. It's the Valley of the Dry Bones. Many sermons have been preached on this, and I'm sure you most of you will know it at least. And so this is a video reading through the scripture that we are going to be going through, and basically with a... visual representation as well.
The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the voice of the Lord. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, and say to it, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army.
Wow. Isn't that a good description of what God does in our lives? All right, so let's go. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 and 2 says this, The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me around among all the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. They were completely dried out and dead. There was no life in them. So there's a few things that are significant here. Number one, Ezekiel is being led by the Spirit of the Lord, and this is a vision that God is giving him. This is a vision that God gives him by his Spirit. Number two, significantly, this occurs in a valley. And that would have had significance, that would have had meaning for the people, for Ezekiel and the people of his day, because the valleys were where wars were fought. The armies would line up on either side on the mountains, and they would face each other, and then they would come down into the valleys, and they would fight, and that's where the war would take place. Think about the build-up to David killing Goliath. Where are the two armies camped? The Philistines on one hill, the Israelites on another, and they would call out to each other in the morning, and then Goliath would go down into the valley and wait for somebody to come and fight them. So valleys in this day were typically where wars were fought. So there's a valley full of bones. Obviously, a war has happened there, and the people have lost. This is a picture of the people of Israel. These bones represent Israel, and they have just been through a pretty devastating war. But this is actually a picture of their spiritual state. Spiritually, they have turned from God, they have run, and they are dry. There is no life in them. And this is the picture of our spiritual state when we are apart from God as well. There is no life in us without Jesus. And so, he goes on to say, "Then he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones become living people again?' O sovereign Lord," I replied, "you alone know the answer to that." The answer is obviously what? Humanly, can these bones live? The answer is obviously no, they can't. But Ezekiel knows that anything is possible with God. And so he says, "God, basically, are you going to do it? I know you can. Are you going to?" And God says this. He says, "Then he said to me, 'Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am going to put my breath in you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" When the Bible speaks of breath in this passage and in many others, it's speaking of, it's the same word that is used for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When God says he's going to put his breath in us, it also could be taken that he's going to put his Spirit in us. He will breathe his Spirit in us, and that's where the life comes from. So in this verse, it's talking about bringing life. Life where there was no life before. And two things need to be present for this life to come. Number one, the Word of God. And number two, the Spirit of God. It says, "Then he said, 'Dry bones, listen to the Word of the Lord.'" God's Word must be present for there to be life. Go to John 1, verses 1 to 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." God's Word must be present for life to be present. The other thing, God's Spirit. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says this. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth." John 6, verses 60 to 63 say this. "Many of his disciples said, 'This is very hard to understand. How can we accept it?'" They're talking about a message that Jesus has just given. The Word is giving them the Word, literally, physically present. Jesus, the Word of God, is giving them the actual Word of God that becomes our Bible. It doesn't get more than that, right? You can't get better than that. Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And after this, we see that many of his disciples deserted him. The very Word of God given by the Word on earth. And his disciples deserted him. If the Word alone is not enough for those people, it's not enough for us either on its own. The Spirit must be present for there to be life. So, that's what Ezekiel, that's what God is saying in this prophecy to Ezekiel. Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. I will breathe my spirit into you, and you will come to life. And only at that point will you know that I am God. Only once there is life in you will you know that I am God. The word without the spirit leaves us dry. The spirit without the word leaves us lacking substance. Both must be present for there to be real life in us. Amen? One person's with me. Thank you, dear. All right. When God's word and his spirit meet in us, we are brought to life and we see who God is. So Ezekiel says, so I spoke this message just as he told me, and suddenly, as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones, skin formed over to cover their bodies, but still they had no breath in them. This is an amazing picture of God bringing broken people, dead people, back to life. And this is what he does in our life, in our lives. It's not necessarily, bam, they were up and running, but bone joined to bone. And then muscles covered bone and tendons and flesh came, and then skin covered that. And that's a picture of God's sanctification in our lives. That's a picture of how God works in us, that he brings us together slowly over time, that he works in us, that he joins us together. It says verse 9, then he said to me, speak a prophetic message to the wind, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath, from the four winds. Breathe into these dead bodies so that they may live again. Breathe my spirit into these dead bodies so that they will live again. So I spoke the message as he had commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood to their feet, a great army. And this is an amazing parallel of Genesis 2, verse 7, which says this, the account of the creation of man, the first time, the first man that God created. This is what it says. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. And what happened at the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, that life left human beings. God's spirit left human beings and death came, and that is why we are the same as those bones in the valley. And that is why the only way that we can come back to life is if God puts it, breathes his spirit back into us again. Then it goes on to the interpretation of Ezekiel's vision, and we'll go over this very quickly. He says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They are saying, we have become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished. Therefore, prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return home to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I said. Yes, the Lord has spoken. Let me ask you a question today. How many of you feel dry? How many of you feel a little bit dry? If we're honest with ourselves, how many of you feel dry and dead like those bones? How many of you can relate to the feeling that hope is gone? Perhaps you feel as though you're beyond God's reach. Perhaps you feel as though there is no future. And if you can relate to any of these, I believe that God has a message for you today. Just like he had a message for the Israelites, I believe that God has a message for us today. And I'm just going to put it out there. I feel dry sometimes. I get paid to spend my time reading God's word, and I feel dry sometimes, often. And I believe that God has a message for us. Where his word and his spirit meet, there is life. Where his word and his spirit meet, there is life. How many of you want life? I want life. Do you want life? In John 10:10, Jesus said this. He said, "The thief's purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." We read in John 1 that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness can never extinguish it. We went on to read in John 14, "And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you." Holy Spirit will never leave you. The darkness can never extinguish the light of God's word. Amen? If you feel dry today, it is not too late. It is never too late. God's Spirit and His word bring life. Do you want life this morning? So my question to you is this. Are you reading your Bible every day? Are you spending the time in God's word? Are you hungry for God's word? And number two, are you asking God for His Spirit? He's promised us that if we ask Him for His Spirit, He will give His Spirit to us. So are you asking and are you reading? If you're dry, if you feel hopeless, if you feel as though your situation may be too far for God's reach, I'm telling you it's not. There is an answer for you, and it's found in God and only in God. Amen? I love how this interpretation of that vision ends in chapter 14. It ends like this. It says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return home to your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I said. Yes, the Lord has spoken." So we looked at that first passage in Ezekiel 34. And that is just an incredible promise of God to send the Good Shepherd. And did God come through on that promise? In the most amazing, monumental way, He sent His Son to die. Amen? Jesus is our Good Shepherd. Jesus is our assurance that God is faithful to His promises. And God's made us another promise here. He says, if you're dry, if you need life, if you want life, I have life for you. It's where my spirit and my word meet. It's in me. It's in God is where life, God is our source. God is our life. It's a promise of God, and we know that God is faithful to His promises. Amen? So church, if you are dry, if you are thirsty, if you are hungry, come to your Father now, because He has life for you. He has His Spirit. He's given us His word. Let's pray. Father God, it's awesome and it's humbling to think that You, the God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty Sovereign God, You call us Your children. You tell us to call You Father. It is too great to even comprehend, God. And we know that in You there is life, that You have promised us life, Father, that You came to give us a full and satisfying life. And so, Father God, I pray that we would no longer look at our neighbors, that we would no longer look at the people around us and think that that will satisfy us. It won't. It will not satisfy us. We know that. We've tried it. We've tested it. We've fallen on our face again and again and again. God, may we come to You as Your people, knowing that only You can satisfy us. Only Your word, only Your Spirit can give us life, Lord. Father God, this morning, we fall on our knees before You and we say, God, fill us with Your Spirit. Give us a hunger for Your word that cannot be quenched. Father God, thank You that You are faithful to Your promises. And God, I pray that You would pour Your Spirit, pour Your life into this church. Father God, may we be so evidently different from our neighbors that they look at us and say, we want what they have. And what we have is you. Father God, give us life today. In Jesus' name, amen.